Thank you, James. Let's just open in a brief word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for just everything that you've done in my life, and I do pray that as you just bring things to mind now, just through the testimony that I prepared, that you would just continue to guide me, speak through me. And Lord, I pray that above all, that just you would honor your Son, Jesus Christ, through my story, through the things that you've done, Lord, that I'd be able to communicate clearly and accurately. Father, I do also just pray as Cecil comes up and shares, that you would just continue to encourage us as we learn about those things that are going to make us stand strong and finish well for the kingdom. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give me guidance now as I share with this group. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I will use my stopwatch just to make sure. Okay, Mike will make sure that I'm sure he'll pull the plug on me. But just to kind of orient you guys, I don't want to spend too much time on my time before Christ. But just to paint you a picture, it was essentially selfish, prideful, and also I would throw religious in there. So those three characteristics. So I had grown up kind of with a knowledge of God, but not having a relationship with God. So I was, though, desperate for some type of meaning in my life. I remember that from an early age. I just always kind of figured that life should mean something. And really, I got into college, and this was up at the University of Minnesota, and through my selfishness, ended up just really beginning to make some poor choices that was kind of a downward spiral for me. And so I experienced failure in numerous areas of my life, the way that I perceived it. Probably the most painful one for me was a failed relationship with a girl. And just really looked at that situation and just how I had behaved in the relationship, some of the things that we had done that just couldn't be undone, and just really looking at my life as a failure. I really felt like I had blown it. I had blown my only chance of being happy, of living a fulfilled life. So failing in the area of relationships, failing in school, so kind of a more practical failure, just really kind of living a lifestyle where I was coming into school and I was just like, you know, I was that guy. I was like, hey, what's on the test today? You know, can I look at your notes, type thing, and just barely eking by. And so things were getting kind of rough there. Failing financially, I remember coming to a point where I had about $4 left, and literally it was like $4. And I had to make a decision, you know, was I going to buy a pack of cigarettes? Was I going to buy gas for my truck to, you know, continue to get to school, continue to get to work? Or was I going to buy some food? And I bought the pack of cigarettes and figured I'd just, you know, worry about the other things later. And later on that day, I actually ended up almost running out of gas at a gas station and calling my friend to come down and help me out and put some gas in the tank. So I just knew things weren't going as I had planned. I also had some problems, pretty serious problems with alcohol. Really began to see also some providential incidents coming into my life. So I won't go into detail on those, but if you do want to, you know, have a similar story and want to compare, just get with me later. But just things where I began to see God kind of working in my life or protecting me from something that could have been very detrimental to me. And so I really kind of sensed that His presence was there, even though I didn't have a personal relationship with him, he was guarding and watching over me. One of those providential moments, though, was actually joining the military. I really think that God had a hand in that, and I kind of entered the military with an intent of fixing my life, of, you know, cleaning it up. I was like, well, if I just get the structure and the discipline and the things associated with the military, I'll really, you know, be able to just kind of ratchet down on these problems I got, fix my financial problems, you know, and just keep plowing forward, really just pursuing, you know, my own selfish gain and stuff. But God had a different plan for me. Ended up just at a point, joining the military at a low point. So I was kind of excited about getting out there and conducting my training and getting kind of a fresh start. And made the assumption in starting with that, doing the training, I said, if I have questions about life, maybe the Bible will have answers. I just kind of operated from that assumption. I don't know where it came from. The only thing I could say is it probably just came from God. No one had ever taught me that before. I had always kind of had a reverence for the Bible. I'd start reading it and start in Genesis, and I'd get to maybe Genesis 3, and then I'd put it back and put it on the shelf and stuff. So I never really knew much about the Bible. But I got a little pocket testament from the MEP station. And so I was like, oh, okay, cool. I got a little Bible now and stuff. And also someone had given me a bookmark with Psalm 23 on there. And so the Army was making me memorize all kinds of stuff at the time. And so I figured I ought to memorize that too. And it just, the words of that, after I had, you know, kind of looked through it, just really started coming and speaking to me. You know, in very difficult times in training, I look back and I think, very difficult, you know what I mean? I was probably out getting smoked or something like that. But to me, it was traumatic, you know, at the time. But just God's Word began to really speak to me in that way. And I was like, well, I wonder what else is in here. Well, I found out what else was in there. And came across a particular passage in Galatians chapter 5. And I'll read it for you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so there was even things and the like. You know, I was like, I went down the checklist and I was like, in either deed or in my heart, in my thought process, I knew that I had violated every single one of those commands. In my life, it wasn't like, oh, whoops, I did that and didn't really want to do that. It was like my life was characterized by pursuit of these behaviors. And I got to that ending phrase that said, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." And I was like, whoa, I know what that is, and the alternative would be hell. You know, if I didn't inherit the kingdom of God, that was the alternative, was going to hell. And I was like, well, I sure don't want to go there. So for the first time, I really looked at the Bible and I was like, wow. But same passage, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it provided hope. In verse 1 it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, that you do not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And so as I looked at that verse, I was like, well, if there's freedom from kind of the entrapment or enslavement that I feel to these sinful behaviors that are in my life, it's going to be found in Christ. And so that became my only hope. I was like, well, it's in Christ. Didn't really know how I would enter into that, how that whole thing would take place. But I just said, God, I believe that you're leading me to these conclusions here. Just send me to a place where I can get some answers. So I was coming back home, ended up going to a church in Minnesota there, just the place where God had selected to remove the scales from my eyes, to open me up to the gospel message. And can't remember for the life of me what the preacher talked about, but when he talked about me surrendering my life, committing my life to follow Jesus Christ, I knew what he meant. And I knew he was after me. He was after my heart. And that was the main issue for me, was control with God. It was like I just kinda wanted to tip my hat to him and say, hey, that's great. You know, you're on my side. I've noticed you watching over me and stuff, and you know, you kind of are over there doing your thing, and I'll kind of be over here doing my thing. But he was coming after me. I want control. I want your life. And I was like, ooh, that's kind of a biggie there. But I looked at my life, and I was like, well, I've really done nothing but screw it up. You know, and just really done a poor job, you know, and what I was looking for was a new start, a fresh start. And that's exactly what Christ did for me that evening. I responded to the gospel, went up afterwards, prayed with somebody, and this was September the 8th of 2001. So this was 3 days before the Twin Tower event. And that stuff just kind of reinforced kind of the concept that there was evil in the world, and that, you know, I really did, this commitment that I had made to follow Christ, to give my life to Him, was a real commitment. It was something that was legitimate. It was needed in my life. My life changed. It really did. I can honestly say there's always been battles with sin, but Luke 9:62 talks about no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And I had the unfortune, I guess you would call it, of seeing some pretty bad things in the past. So I knew, ooh, you know, we'll keep moving forward, and we won't go back to those things back there. So made a solid commitment to Christ, started reading my Bible, attended church every week. But really, that was it. I just had a couple other Bible study groups and everything, but I can't really think of things that I really did above and beyond that. So I began to grow through reading the Word, but it wasn't until, if I fast forward to February 2004, that's when I first showed up to Fort Campbell. Showed up to Fort Campbell. Cecil Bean had, really no knowledge of me, just knew I was getting there and was looking for some other Christians to hang out with. So Cecil Bean apparently gave my name to Sean Hatch and said, here you go, call this guy. And I don't know how the deal went down. You could probably ask Cecil, but he probably just got a name on a slip of paper and said, here you go, Sean, you know, follow up on this guy. Sean Hatch called me up, invited me out to Bible study, and I says, well, I don't know about your Navigator Bible study, but I says, I got a moving truck that I'm going to have full of stuff, and I need people to help me. So if some of your Navigator buddies can come over and help me unload this truck, that would be helpful. Sure enough, this you know, and any of you that know Sean Hatch, big tall guy, captain in the Army, you know, successful guy. This guy takes a Saturday, comes out, helps me move my stuff, and had a friend of his with him. And I was like, ooh, I guess I kind of go to that Bible study now. You know, I guess that was part of the deal. But I'm glad that I did. And just that really communicated volumes to me, Sean, his personal interest. And another thing that I shared with Sean right away was I was just having struggles with some purity issues right away when I got there to Fort Campbell. And Sean took a very personal interest. He says, what are you doing tomorrow? And I says, well, you know, I got work and stuff and everything. And he goes, well, how about we meet at 5:30? And he didn't expect me to come to him. He came to me. He came to a gym that was right near my unit, got into his car. We prayed in the morning, and I got out, and I was, you know, still, I was like, wow, you know, this guy, I've never really had anybody respond that quickly. I, you know, put out the call for help, and I figured maybe 2-3 days or something, but he was eager to help me. So that was good. I continued spending time with Sean and his family. A good verse for that is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we're ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." Things continued to go well. Under Sean, I think I really committed to growing in Christ, some of the basics that were taking place. But there was still kind of something missing, and so I'll hit on this here. I still viewed kind of what was going on with the Bible study kind of the same way that I viewed church, that it was just kind of like a church program or a church Bible study or something like that. And you know, I'd always kind of wanted to, you know, be a part of leadership and stuff, you know, because if you're a leader, then you're kind of there and you get to, you know, put your hands in, you can say, "Oh yeah," pat myself on the back a little bit and everything. So I kind of aspired to that there at Fort Campbell, and it was the fall conference, so a conference similar to this, except there's usually a lot more posts and stuff. That God would remove some of the veils over my eyes. And I went there, and that was kind of the mentality that I had. And I had a few friends there, you know, a couple other peers that I considered them to be peers, that really were kind of like, "I don't know about this guy." You know, they're kind of looking at me like, "I don't know," you know. And so one of them, I just kind of called him on it, and I says, "Hey, what's your deal, guy?" He says, "Well, let's go talk." And at this conference ground, there was a bluff. A big, you know, kind of cliff-like structure. So he takes me out to the cliff, and I'm like, I'm wondering what's gonna happen here. And he kind of really, you know, he did one of these, you know, where it was kind of the finger in the chest type thing. And he says, you know, buddy, you're really doing a lot of the good things and stuff." He says, "But you're really misunderstanding some of the things." And he really had his finger on something, and I think it was God speaking through him. He says, "When I come out here and spend time and talk with you," he says, "there's a whole bunch of people back there that I really care about, that I'm really taking a personal interest in and trying to help them to grow in their walk with Christ." And he says, "With you, it's different." He says, "With you, it's just kind of a collective mindset. You want leadership, but you don't want the responsibility that comes along with helping people personally." And then he uses the scripture, and it was kind of like, you know, a wolf among the sheep and stuff. And I didn't really listen to him. If I would have listened to him, you know, I kind of started to tune him out. It probably would have made more sense, but at that point, I was about ready to throw him off the cliff. So I was embarrassed and angry and everything all at once, and just wondering what to do. But really, God began to use that circumstance for me to come back. I remember coming back from that cliff and looking around, and I was like, "That's what he's talking about." I'm like, "These people really care about people. They care about the people that are in their lives and helping them to become more like Christ." And I was like, "Wow, this is different." So I really kind of used that conference, you know, to drive a stake in the ground and say, "Well, I see no way around it. You know, I've been confronted with truth, and I believe it. That's what's necessary." And so I made that commitment to really begin to try to help people as best I could. Things changed there dramatically. You know, just scripture memory, intense hunger for scripture memory, Bible study. Things just really kind of came alive for me when I really made that commitment that I wanted to help people. And so it continues to get me excited. So I've pretty much run out of time, so I will I'll stop there. But just to bring you guys up to speed, you know, God's still been very gracious, and you know, those lessons that I've learned early on with the basics of commitment to the Word of God, and then the basics of, well, I shouldn't say basics, the principles of a personal ministry and just helping people, haven't left me. They've hopefully, you know, getting around conferences like these, it helps me to grow stronger and stronger in my desire for those things. And so, yeah. So I appreciate you guys listening.
Thanks, Keith. Before Cecil comes up and shares part two of the message, there's this, I was thinking about it, and about what he's saying about the pillars. And I think that a guy that had a strong pillar in his foundation with God was David. You can see that whenever God sent Samuel to go anoint the king, or choose a king over Israel. And what he did is he went up and he picked out the wrong dude, and God said, "No, this is my man." In 1 Samuel 16:7, you can see what God saw. He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart.'" And as you look at David, what you can see is that David had a heart to know God and to do what he wanted. And what I think that these pillars help us to do is to wrap our lives around what's on the heart of God. So with that, I'd like to welcome Cecil back up so we can finish part two.
Yeah, is this set up?
It should be. Might have gone into...
Well, I'm, if you notice when people give testimonies, or you can check in with your own life, or people that you're going, that God's going to use you sometime in the future, you'll notice that God has preceded you there. And it's not hard to make a disciple if God preceded and built the foundation for you. And so the key to making disciples is to find people that God has got there first. Well, I'm going to continue with this. I'm going to wrap up the faith, and I want to move into the next topic here. But let me say it like this. Before you go to the next topic, faith needs to be nailed down in your mind. In other words, if you are struggling with whether you're a Christian or not, or if you're struggling with assurance. Now, I was talking to a guy earlier today about this. There's a difference between insurance and assurance. The Bible does not talk about insurance. Insurance, if you're driving your car and you decide that you're going to run into another car, you're covered. That's insurance. But assurance is not that way. Assurance is coverage based on. And so the assurance of salvation is that God will give you salvation because it's in a contract. Now, Christ died, but it's our choice whether we repent or not. And so you need to get this really nailed up, because if you don't get your own salvation nailed down, it's going to be very difficult to move to the next echelon. And this nailing down doesn't mean insurance. So, and we really want that. Through the years, I'm convinced that what most people want is they want to know for sure that they're going to heaven. And God is not trying to communicate that. And I found a passage that I wanted to share with you about this in Ezekiel 33. Now, this is in the New Century Version. I change versions each time. I'm about two-thirds through this one, so I'll be changing here soon. But it's kind of interpretive, but I like it. And here's what Ezekiel 33 says. So kind of listen to this New Century Version. Human, say to your people, I guess this is Ezekiel, the goodness of those who do right will not save him when they sin. The evil of wicked people will not cause them to be punished if they stop doing evil. If good people sin, they will not be able to live by the good they have did earlier. Are you following this? If I tell good people, you will surely live, but they might think they have done enough good and then do evil. Then none of the good things they did will be remembered. They will die because of the evil they have done. Now, I thought this was a pretty good passage in this area, that God is afraid. God doesn't want to necessarily convince me, regardless of how I live hereafter, that I'm going to heaven. And I think if He does that, He's afraid I might begin to take liberties that I shouldn't be taking. And so God builds around assurance. And so how do I know if I'm Christian? It's whether I'm living the life or not. Well, what if I'm struggling with the life? Then you may want to do some changes in your life. And so God wants that carrot in front of you, that if you want this thing, and here I am 65, if you don't know me, let's say I'm a good guy. And I let's say I've done all these good things, and I'm kind of getting, well, boy, I really haven't went deep, very deep into sin, and David got away with it, you know. And so I can begin to reason my way into a corner. And God says, I don't want that. And so you're going to, what you choose is what you're going to be. And so I want you to get a good understanding that God expects you to live by faith. He doesn't expect you to live by absolute confidence. Other than the absolute confidence that if you obey God, He'll take care of the rest. So there is a confidence there, but not in you. It's in God. And so you need to kind of get that. So this feeling of anxiousness, well, I'm not really, is what God wants. He doesn't want this. Whew, now I can, you know, whatever I do, I'm going to heaven. He doesn't want that. So He's wanting you to be led by, you're created for good works, as Ephesians 2 tells us. And He wants that to continue in your life. So, do you want to nail that down? And the next stage you want to go to is moral excellence. If you go back to 2 Peter 1, 5, 6, and 7, you're going to see these eight principles. I don't have them for you, but just keep your finger on 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. And so he says you're going to add to your faith moral excellence. And so God expects you to begin to carry through with what you've committed to. And He wants this this change. And of course, damaging people is away from the direction that God is trying to take you. Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares, and He lets us know that there's going to be people in the body who is not necessarily going to be a real. And that's just the way it's going to be. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. That's how assurance is known, if we keep His commandments. An early verse I memorized was in Galatians 6, where I like what Paul says, don't be deceived, God cannot be mocked. You're not going to outsmart Him. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap life everlasting. And so just get this idea that now that faith is nailed down, now you need to begin to move toward growth. And Jude 4 is one of those terrible passages in the Bible. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And this was only 50 years after Christ started His church. Has slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into license for immorality. And so what they're doing is, I mean, God understands. He, you know, if it feels good, God probably wants you to do it. And so now the logic begins to come in with these guys rather than the Bible. And they begin to take people off course. And so and that's why in Revelation 2 and 3, God says, I'm not happy with the direction you're going. I want you to change. And so once you begin to nail down this moral excellence, now you're never going to, you never complete these things. They're always growing. So it's not a matter of not having to work on moral excellence anymore. But it's a matter of adding to it another dimension of growth. And this growth is in the area of and I sometimes, when I have more time, will tell guys that I can walk you through these 8 steps with your Bible closed. And I used to take the time to do this and show how logical this thing is. That when once you become a Christian, what do you become a Christian from? I mean, is it theology or is it your moral depravity that's trapping you? And it's usually morality is what our problems are. And so, from faith moves morality. And once you begin to repent and to practice what you know is right, now you begin to learn more. And so now Peter says, now you add to this moral excellence your knowledge of the Word. And so now this thing begins. And if you have a girlfriend or a wife or whatever, and you say that I love you, but you don't want to spend much time with them, then there's something inherently wrong with that. And that's clear when you think of the opposite sex as you're thinking in those terms. If you're single, you're wanting your mate to want to spend time with you. That's innate. You want that. And if your mate would rather run around with boys or with the girls instead of you, you're going to be really angry, disillusioned, whatever. And so when you say you want to become a Christian, God is the bridegroom. And Jesus expects the bride to want to spend time with the bridegroom. And so when most Christians never make it through the Bible once, there's something inherently wrong with their relationship. If you don't want to spend time with your bridegroom, then something's deathly wrong. And most Christians don't want to spend that much time with their bridegroom, which means they haven't decided to limit who they're going to marry. They've still got other idols out there in their life. And so God expects you to want to spend time with Him, or at least be willing to spend time with Him. And so to begin, and if I could interview each of you and go back to your life and find out what kind of priorities you're making in your relationship with God via the Word, I can chart you. Very general, but I can chart you. That if God is expecting you to create time so that you can begin to spend time with Him. So when you read the Bible, you're basically listening to your bridegroom talk to you, which is one of the reasons I wanted to marry you, is he wanted a relationship with you. And so to deny him that relationship, in fact, the bridegroom probably has 2 primary things. He wants to get to know you, and he wants to bear kids with you. Those are the 2 strong things, and we're going to talk about both of those as we move through this. And so there are 3 reasons that why, if you don't go deep in the Word, this thing is going to come back to haunt you, and it haunts people. That's why there seems to be very few people who end well spiritually. Somewhere they get deluded, taken away. And one of the reasons is that if you don't go into the Word, you're going to have to fall back on what you feel and what you think. And as you begin to read the Bible, it'll start off with Adam and Eve, and it'll move into these trees of that God said He didn't want anybody to eat from. And so let's say it's an apple, just for simplicity. And He says, you can eat any tree, but I do not want you to eat of that tree. And the name of that tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'd think that He wouldn't want you to eat of the tree of doing wrong, of sinning. But that's never been God's problem. Not sinning. In fact, 1 John 1:10 says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. You know, so Mark 3:28 says, all the sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven them. That's never been God's problem. The problem is where you go for your source. And if Christians don't go to the Word, they're going to have to go internal to their feelings. And when you go to your feelings, you are in great jeopardy. Because your feelings are not totally controlled by the Holy Spirit as we would sometimes feel like they should be. And so Isaiah 55 says that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So if God is that far away from our thinking, and we're using our thinking to please Him, we're going to run up short. If a man marries a woman and tries to love the woman the way he thinks the woman wants to be loved, or if a woman marries a man and tries to love the man the way she thinks the man wants to be loved, they're going to miss. They're going to pass in the night. So what you do, a good marriage is built around, honey, how do you want me to love you? That's how a good marriage is made. And so we go to God and say, how do you want me to love you? And and the first thing He wants is He does not want you to rely on how you feel and think, but rather what He says. And so becoming saturated with the Word, and I would say that you probably need to go through the Word 15 to 20 times before clarity begins to set in. It's going to be a long haul. Most Christians don't have a chance. Not even a chance. You've got to become saturated. And that saturation is the indicator whether how much you love your mate. You don't want to spend time with your mate? Don't tell him you love him. It's a contradiction, and he'll see through it. He's not stupid. Another reason is if you don't spend time in the Word, then you're going to have to rely on others to help you, guide you through this, who are spending time in the Word, and who at least think that they know some things about the Word. And I'll just give you one illustration in there in 2 Kings 13. There's the story of an old prophet and a young prophet. And God wants this bad king to a message to deliver to him. And so He takes this young prophet and He says, go tell this king this message, and I want you to leave by a different direction. I don't want him to catch you. I don't want him to backtrack you. So you come in this way, I want you alive. And so this young prophet comes in, delivers his message to this king, and sneaks out the back door. And so meanwhile, this prophet, this older prophet, gets wind of this. And locates this young prophet and says, have dinner with me. And the young prophet said, God told me not to. He told me to hightail it. And the old prophet, for whatever reason, said, well, God told me that you're supposed to have dinner with me. And the old prophet said, young prophet says, well, if that's what God said, I'll do it, And so while he was having dinner with him, the old prophet spoke God's words. And he says, because you've disobeyed what I've told you, I'm going to take your life. That was the story. That God does not want someone else to be the Holy Spirit in your life. Because He won't get the kind of relationship with you that He's after if someone else ferrets out the relationship with God. He wants you in there. He wants you to wrestle with the Word. He wants you to wrestle with understanding these things. And in the process of wrestling, God's going to get His relationship. But if you choose not to do that, if you choose to just trust the experts, then you may or may not get the right answer, but you will not get the relationship. And you have shortcutted God's plan for your life. Last thing here I use is you'll never become what God designed you. God has a plan for your life, as Campus says, and He wants to carry through with it. Character sketches in one of Bill Gothard's storybooks. He gives the example of a monarch, huge butterfly, and he talks about this butterfly being in this cocoon outside this little boy's window. And so this little boy's been watching him for a few days and noticed that he's trying to break out of his cocoon. And very slowly, you know, this butterfly is trying to poke out of this net web that he's locked into, and very slowly snipping the silk strands and trying to get out. And the little boy has a bright idea that he's going to go help this butterfly out of this cocoon. And theoretically, if this butterfly could think, it would have said, you have saved me hours, if not days, of great labor. I owe you. But what the butterfly would experience is, because he didn't struggle through the process that God designed for him, that his limbs were atrophied. And the butterfly, if he's cut out of the sack, his wings will not go out, and he'll never fly. And therefore, he'll never become what God intended him to become. And so God wants you to wrestle through that Word. It takes me about a year and a third to go through the Word. And I don't really go through fast. And I don't care if it takes you 2 years to, or 3 years to go through the Word. But your objective is to go through as fast as you have time for. And when the first time you go through the Word, you know what percentage of the Word that you're going to retain after going through the Bible once? It might be 2%. And you probably feel that, gosh, I read the Bible, I don't get anything out of it. And that'll continue. And the second time you go through the Word, I don't know, you're going to come up with 5%. Third time, it's going to jump to 7 or 8. And then pretty soon, you're going to start understanding who God is, what He's doing. At least you're going to begin the process. And what He's doing, how He's doing it, and how to get instructions from Him. And about the 15th, 20th time, God has going to have a spiritually mature person that He can relate to. Do you think I wanted to keep my relationship with my three kids at this age? Do you think I had more fun with them then than I have fun with them now? Oh, no. Now we love having... we're going to get together in September with the whole fam. We love getting with our kids. In fact, we're glad that we're in an empty nest. there's that relationship there. And see, God wants more than a baby relationship with you. He wants a mature relationship with you. And if you don't go after this area, it's not going to happen for you. So you figure out how that you can carve out time, wherever it's carved out at, so that you begin to get healthy time. And you don't have to feel good, you know. I don't care if you're sleepy when you do it. I don't care if you... Gosh, this is so monotonous. It doesn't make any difference. You're getting time with your Creator. Because sooner or later, the monotony will die down. Once the relationship begins to increase, the monotony will die down. So, do what He tells you. Spend time with Him. I want to talk about self-control just for a minute. Jesus never called His followers Christians. I think we're called by the wrong name. He called His followers disciplined learners. Disciples. Disciplined learners. And I'll answer the name Christian, but I think Jesus had a better term for us. Oh, wait. Oh, boy. Now where am I at?
Okay.
Darn.
I hit the wrong one. Okay. Now we're going.
To be able
To just be serious about your relationship with God and not expect your relationship with God to be something that you want to do. Usually the little child doesn't necessarily want to do what the parent wants him to do. But once he becomes more of an adult, he understands why the parent wants him to do it. And then he'll begin to teach his kids to do the same thing. He'll agree with it. Assuming the parent, your parent's good, as we have in God. So we keep wanting discipline to be sweet, and by its very nature, it's not sweet.
And just a kind of a thought question that what if we think God is supposed to do more in the Christian life than He actually plans on doing?
What would that do to your concept of God? That'll throw you for a loop, won't it? And so you got to go back to the Bible. What if God expects more out of me while I'm sitting around praying for Him to do more of what He intends me to do? Just a thought question there that I think many Christians are wanting God to do what God has commissioned them to do. And that can really throw you in a dither in trying to figure these things out.
Well, another verse of warning, we're to examine ourselves just to make sure
that we're in the faith. And we ought to do that. After a while, you don't have to do that anymore. But for a while, you need to get this confidence, this assurance, that your life is going as it's supposed to go.
Well, Peter adds a fifth dimension to this laundry list, and it's perseverance. And you might think, well, perseverance doesn't seem to be the one that
has to be in there, wouldn't discipline be enough? Rather than just perseverance.
Well, where do I want to go with this? I kind of already talked a lot about this, that a believer's, that we've got to understand, once saved, always saved. That we need to realize that
trying to get the Bible to say what we really want it to say is going to come up short with us. When you go to join the army, and you don't want to get up early, you don't want to wear green, you sure don't want to go to Iraq. You've got all these priorities that you don't want to do. If the army can figure that out in basic, they're going to put you out. Well, God's pretty smart. And He'll figure out early on that if you really don't want to continue with this thing, He's not going to let you in the first place. All right, I want to move on to what our objective is. Most Christians, I would say that 90% of Christians think that this is where God wants us to be. And this is really a means to an end, as Peter puts it in his list. It's a mean to an end. And so a lot of people, if they're living godly lives, going to church on Sunday, they feel like they're doing more or less what God expects them to do. And although that's partially true, it's not completely true. But becoming like Christ in morality certainly is part of it, but it's going beyond that, and I'm going to do that in just a minute. And there's so many passages that I could have put in here that where our objective is to become like Christ. But the one I like is in John 14, where Philip, here he is. He's just finished all 3 years training his disciples. He's done his job, and now he's kind of, this is his last conversation with them before he takes the Lord's Supper with them. And Philip says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answers, I could almost see him shake his head here. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And Peter still hasn't, or Philip, this hasn't clicked yet, that Jesus is God. He's still a second party person here. Don't you believe me that I am the Father, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. And so, to be able to grasp that, if you're interested in becoming like God, then you need to become infatuated with Christ too. He is the exact representation of God. He is all that it is.
Wait.
All right, I'm supposed to have another verse here. What happened to that? That this attitude in Philippians 2 should be the same as yours that was in Christ. That we should lay down our lives for the Father. Alright? Now everything that we've talked about so far up from there back is all part of the law. And now I'm going to talk about brotherly kindness, and it's part of the law. None of this is new. The only thing that's new is going to fall right here. And that's and I'm going to talk about that, and then tomorrow we're going to wrap it up. So the idea of Peter puts in there brotherly kindness. Now we often interpret this word as love, but it's really it's really not the word love. It's the word emotion. It's where emotion comes from. And in fact, sometimes I'll do a test about this. What if I would ask you what is the summary of all the Old Testament, if we hadn't flashed this up there? And try to get people to guess. And most people will assume that the summary of the entire Bible, especially the Old Testament, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But when Jesus summarizes the Old Testament, He didn't summarize it that way. He summarizes it that you're to treat people the way you want to be treated. And He says this is what sums up the Law and the Prophets. And so... that doesn't make sense to my logic, because it seems to me that the summary of the Old Testament is loving God. And I don't think I would have ever come up with this in a million years. But now that Jesus did it, and I look back and I go, there it is. Of course it is. That if you're nice to the your date, but you're not nice to the waiter, you're not a nice person. God is out after people internally, not just externally. And so he summarizes these things again in Galatians 5:14. He says the entire law, no question, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbors yourself. And so Jesus is beginning to take the Old Testament and He's beginning to lay a foundation. And then later on, He's going to build on this foundation a new commandment. But right now, He's dealing with all that's been written before Him. And that is that we've got to figure out how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, the word love is the word agape. And the word brotherly kindness is phileo. In Romans 13, it says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The person who does this has done what the law has called him to do. So he's wanting us to treat people the way we want to be treated. And then he says the commandments, adultery, murder, steal, covet, what other commandment you want to come up with are summed up in one rule. Love your neighbors yourself. So what he is trying to lay the foundation for is that the way God wants you to be loved, the way God wants you to love Him is through people. Rather than primarily through emotion, through praise and worship. God is more interested in what you become than whether you worship Him. Now you may need to process that just a second. God is more interested in what you're becoming, not your focus of praising and worshiping God. Does God want to be praised and worshipped? Oh, of course. Do I want my kids, if I had a choice, that my kids would think highly of me, or that my kids would pick up the right things that I do, which do you think I should pick? Rhetorical.
Pick up the right thing.
Yeah, rhetorical. That's exactly what God wants. God is more interested that we become like Him in our character and our internal, rather than Him being the focus of our worship. Because if our kids do take up what's right in us, and we exemplify that right, what do you think our kids are going to think about us? We're going to be their heroes, theoretically. So once we begin to focus on loving God the way He wants to be loved, the way He's telling us that He wants to be loved, and we buy into that, and God is the greatest lover of all, now our praise and worship isn't going to be hollow and shallow. It's going to be real. It isn't that God doesn't want praise and worship. He wants it based upon a like-mindedness. But if we stay immature and don't carry through with changing our nature, our divine nature, and all we do is parrot how much we love God, we watch some old Yeller and get some tears going, or we listen to a great moving song and get feel these chills, that is not what God is looking for. He's looking for me becoming like Him. And then when I realize what a great God this is, now I praise and worship Him. We're on a different plane. God's after the higher plane. So praise and worship will come out of obedience, not instead of obedience, if you're following me. I'll give a few more of these, and then hopefully I'm going to confuse you just enough that you'll have some questions for me. If you really, James says it this way in 2:8, that if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. This is what he puts a focus on. Peter puts it this way: above everything, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. But the one I like the best is the way John puts it. John says, if anyone says, I agape God, yet he hates his brother, it can't be. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Is that true? I'm not sure I believed that when I first read that. Is it true that if you don't love your brother, you can't love God? I mean, God is good. He's out after your behalf. He loves you. We love because He first loved us. So how can John say that if you don't love this jerk, you can't love God? Some Christians are jerks.
You could always be lying, like saying he just dislikes his brother because his brother could be better, or something like that.
Okay.
But who's to say that that's a blood brother?
It's probably not a blood brother. It's probably a spiritual brother, I would guess, but either one. The idea is kinship of some form. I'm assuming it's spiritual, but even if it could be physical. That the point is can John say this? Can John say that if you don't love this jerk, and some of them are, you can't love God, who's not a jerk? But you think about that, you go, oh, no, I can love God and not love a jerk. I can do that. John says you cannot. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God has no choice. He's got to love his brother too. Because the word love is agape. So if God says, if you're not going to become like me, and you're not going to become a lover, then if you love your date, and or if you're nice to the date and you're not nice to the waiter, you're not who I'm looking for. You're not a nice person. So God is looking for us to become like what He is, not just recognize who He is. That's got to sink in. God is more interested in us becoming like He is, rather than us recognizing who he is. And yet I'm afraid much of Christianity is built around who he is. Creator of the world, etc., etc. Lord, you know, Lord, King of Kings. We're more interested in who he is. But he's more interested in that we find out what he is. And that once we walk in his moccasins, so to speak, once we begin to do what he does, that's going to create the change. Now, all this Old Testament, that was a summary of the Old Testament. Now Jesus is going to bring one thing to the table. And to understand what this one thing is and how it fits is going to be whether you remain a Judaizer or whether you get Judaism under the Old Testament underneath the New Testament. And so now this is really important to comprehend this. The word, I looked this up. First I'll give a verse here. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 22. One of them, an expert of the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now Jesus alluded to the summary commandment. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. But Jesus said, this is the first and greatest commandment, but there is a second like it. And he says that the one that like it is love your neighbor as yourself. Now he says, all along the prophets hinge on these two commandments. Now, if you remember Matthew 7:12, it says that the law and the prophets hinge on one commandment. I think we got Jesus in a crossfire here. Which is it? Is these two commandments, loving God and loving people, are both of those the summary? Or is it just one of them the summary?
It could be, could say, like in two different laws, but they all pretty much mean the same thing.
They mean, yeah, and that's where I'm going, right? Exactly that.
We are all creations of God, so we are images of God, so we
all right, sounds good. So basically, loving God and loving people is in the same vein as being a lover. And so that's why he hinges it all on loving people, or hinges them all on loving God and loving people. Because the way God wants to be loved is through people. Think about it. If the word love is edify and build up and minister to, which is the definition of love, then how are we going to edify God? Think about it. Give me one area how you're going to edify. You're going to build up God. That's the command. How are we going to do it? There is one way. And that is if we build up those that he loves. If I will be willing to build up God's children, then I will have edified God. And so God is going to allow us into that realm. That he will let us invest in his kids. And that way we build up God. And this whole process, praise and worship, become real instead of fake. I looked up the Vine's Dictionary of New Testament words, and I looked at the word agape, love, and I wrote down what Vine said. And he said, Christian agape is not an impulse from the feelings. So when you do agape, it may not feel good. And he says, another one I wrote down was agape can only be known from the actions it prompts. So when it comes to loving, God is not talking about feelings. And I just listened to one of the NAV leadership speak last week. And he was talking about agape, and he was using Corinthians 13. And he was defining these things in the area of feelings. And we run them together. And but in God, in the definition that God uses, the word agape is what you do, not what you feel. So when God says, in fact, I should have put this other one. I didn't put in here that phileoing people is never used in command form. Only agape. That was one of Vine's definitions. Phileoing people was never God's command. Only agape. And so, of course, phileo is sometimes translated love, but more nearly represents tender affections. Alright, this is what I call the picture of maturity. The road to maturity is the basics. The picture of maturity is the new commandment, and that is to love people. So, in a nutshell, God is calling us to begin to get a relationship with Him, and then to grow to the point that we can help somebody else. This is what the new commandment is. This is what He brought to the table, and I'll wrap up in the morning on that issue. And if I only had one talk to give you, I'd give the one I'm giving in the morning. Fortunately, when I went to Fort Bragg 4 weeks ago, I had one choice. I gave one in the morning, and I bypassed this one. But this is a good prelude to it, that God is expecting you to grow and become mature. Physically expecting you to grow, become mature, get married, and have children. 98% of you is going to be doing that. And now, spiritually, He wants another 98, if not 100% of you, to grow, become mature spiritually, and begin to learn how to help someone younger than you. That's Christianity. And so, that when you signed on the dotted line to become a Christian, that's what you signed up for. I bet the recruiter didn't tell you that, did he? That's what you signed up for. You signed up to become like Christ. In character and in actions. And becoming like Christ is doing what Christ did.
Hey, real quick, if you guys have any questions or for Cecil, go ahead and fire them away.
On the side, yeah.
Right here.
Thanks for being gentle with me.
Bear with me as I try to put words. I'm trying to pound this out in my mind for a little bit. You said God is more interested in what you're becoming than Him being the focus of our worship.
And then I used the word who and what, who God is.
Yeah, I think that, I just want to, I guess, clarify. Because I think that I might be about to say the same thing you just said, just in a different way. That Matthew 7:12 is a summary of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. But that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It seems to me and that the focus has to be on God first, but that the effect of the focus being on God first will be that we will love people.
I like that.
Is that?
I like that. That's in Matthew 12:33. You'll know the tree by the fruit. There's no doubt that God's more important than people. So I think you have rightly assessed that. Now, the one thing I wanted to add to what you just said, though, is when Jesus said that loving God was the objective, He couldn't let that stand by itself. The guy asked Him just one command, not two. But if He leaves people right there, I think He thinks they're going to miss it. So He said, there's another one that I've got to add to it. And that's to love people. The summary of the Old Testament. So, but there's no doubt that this is the greatest commandment. But rather than being the second, this one's like it. And so, and this is what consummates it, and I think you've correctly interpreted it. That the way God wants to be loved, and by number one, is through number two.
Anybody else have a question? One thing is, Cecil was talking, I was just thinking about Jesus' compassion. In Matthew 23:37, you get to see what's on Jesus' heart, on just kind of wearing on his sleeve. He's got done talking to the men that stood against him, and this is what he says. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing." Jesus had a great compassion for those who didn't know him or the Father. He wanted them to have a relationship. And he left an example of how he went about trying to draw them and point the men to God so he could carry on that tradition. So with that, and we're close tonight. Tomorrow morning, we'll be in here, what, 9:30? 8:30 is breakfast. 10 o'clock, the message. I didn't look. I got it right here. Hang on. I got it right here. 9:30 is the message to 11:30, and then we'll head out at 12. So we got all the snacks and stuff left out here for you guys to fellowship on. And if you guys have any questions, just pull Cecil or somebody else aside. What's that?
Peace.